My mother, whose name is Jane Ellen, we once had a discussion about the female condition. And I was asking her, how is the female condition different from the male condition? And what are you talking about with a condition? Does it involve having children? I wonder if the time will ever come for men to give birth. I wonder if genetically that can actually happen, because after all, isn't giving birth a female condition not to be tampered with by men? How many men out there would like to have go through the process of having a baby? You're shaking your heads the other like this. No? I have to say that part of our discussion, as I recall with my mother, because she was talking about euphemisms and some other things, trying to get around the actual subject, I think. Because as I recall, I was, around 10 years old, maybe 11 years old at the time, and then she started to talk about how things were in the past and how things were in the present. So this discussion actually took place during the 1960s, where a lot of these things were just basically opening up, because we have these names for, you know, we talk about period. Why not a comma? Why not a semicolon or something else? No. And then we also talk about protection. All of these words that we use, it's very interesting. You go back into the most ancient of world and earth religions, the involvement of what I'm going to be getting into in this sermon, so be prepared. Blood ceremonies was and is today of central significance to all rites of passage for men and women and children. The ancient laws of Israel describe many of our current attitudes and our values about human sexuality. These ancient laws restricted women from participating in religious rituals due to purification rites. The Book of Leviticus, it's a real toe-tapping book to read. I recommend it. Go home this afternoon, go through it. You just won't be able to put it down. It was written by priestly Hebrew law givers 500 years before the Christian era. The book, it's part of the Pentateuch, the Torah. It describes how the people of Israel are to eat and drink and sacrifice and conduct sexual relations, as well as guidance regarding the varieties of disease at the time. The priests who wrote the book explain that the laws compiled in Leviticus, that they're all of godly origin, of Yahweh, of divine origin. And therefore, people who either disobeyed these laws or those who were unfortunate enough to be naturally plagued by disease, they were typically punished or they were shamed in the community. The ancient purity laws and rituals in Leviticus define cleanliness and uncleanness for both men and women. The unclean were to be separated from the community, including those in childbirth. They were to be separated because they were polluted. They were not clean. The primary causes of this uncleanness, it had to do with skin diseases, as I mentioned, childbirth, touching dead bodies of some animals, and also touching human corpses, as well as the periodic discharge of bodily fluids, particularly the flow of blood. It's been said that many people are prevented from entering the medical field because they can't stomach the sight of blood. For those of you who've had this experience, I do want to say I'm going to be using the word blood in the sermon a few times. So get used to the sound of it. You won't have to see the sight of it. In a way, this is Catherine's expertise because she worked on the blood unit or the cardiac unit, the heart unit, which pumps our blood. It pumps it in, pumps it out. I guess you could get up here, Catherine, and give us a full description on how it's done. Now, this past week, I cut my chin while shaving. There's a joke that goes along with it, by the way, where the minister, was talking about how he had the cut on his chin. Actually, I do have a cut right here, but, and then some wag afterwards said, oh, next time, cut your sermon. By the way, how do you like my haircut? That's Bill Cinco. Isn't he fantastic? Thank you, Bill. So I have a haircut. Anyway, back to blood. There was blood in the sink, and I didn't even know it. As I get older, I guess I become more on the numb side and in the skull as well. But there it was. There's the blood. And I go, it has such a negative connotation when you see it, or when I see it at least. In fact, ask Rachel Whiteman, because she will advise that in England, add one letter to the word blood, and it yields a nasty profanity. Am I right? That's right. When we hear about vampires, blood immediately comes to mind. I don't know if you realize it, but, actually every Sunday, a lot of the ministers here in this community and all around the world, they're frustrated actors, you know. That's why they're doing this, after all. They really are. I starred in a play my senior year in high school, Dracula. And I wanted the part, the main part of Dracula, but I didn't get it. I apparently didn't look the part or something, maybe whatever it was. I didn't get that part, but I did get another part, the lover, who lost his love to Dracula, which wasn't very helpful. But in the end, I was the one able to take the stake and put it right through Dracula, which didn't really help because my true love was still in love with Dracula, and it didn't work out for me at all. But there you go. That's what I think of when I think of Dracula, and I know that they probably are coming out with 5 more Dracula movies. Blood comes to mind, though, when we think of Dracula. And with most of these associations, when we think about blood, it's so often what comes to mind, the dying or the dead. How many of us just can't wait to get our blood drawn? We associate this with needles. We associate it with hospitals, with sickness. Often we associate blood with diseases like AIDS or hemophilia or hemorrhaging. So part of the sermon is an attitude adjustment, or at least that's what we're going to try to work on here. Because picture in your minds the Red Cross and consider the life-saving work they continue to do throughout the world. Picture in your head a bag of blood saving the life of a surgical patient. Possibly you were the recipient of that life-giving substance. And now think about the last time that you made that life-giving donation, that you donated blood. Consider this donation as a gift of life, that in fact the blood is the life. In early Judaism, the blood was believed to be the seat of the soul, the principle of all life, the essence of the sacred and the holy and the divine. When blood was drained out of a person, that person died. So blood contains life. Blood contains God. Therefore, being of God, blood was not to be touched because of its sacred and mysterious nature. In religious ceremonies, blood was carefully drained from the animal or the person and separated and contained in a separate offering to the deity to protect the people from environmental disasters or from attacks from enemies. Blood was sacred. Blood was holy. However, when the blood flowed uncontrollably, it was considered to be a pollution, contaminating all that came in contact with it. Now, for men, these blood laws obviously had little effect because men do not give birth and men do not have menstrual periods. But for women, the cleanliness laws, they determined their entire religious, their entire social life. Rachel Wahlberg explains that a woman had to plan her routine around those times when she was unclean, 7 out of 28 days. And further, she was unclean when she gave birth. According to ancient Hebrew law, to give birth to a boy meant 7 days of uncleanness and a blood purification period of an additional 33 days. To give birth to a girl meant 14 days of uncleanness and an additional period of 66 days for blood purification. It was understood that a woman was already twice as unclean if she gave birth to a female rather than to a male. This attitude was later supported by the rabbinic saying from the Jewish Talmud, "At the birth of a boy, all are joyful, but at the birth of a girl, all are sad." When a boy comes into the world, peace comes into the world. When a girl comes, nothing comes. As Rachel Wahlberg says in her book, Jesus According to a Woman, most women were destined to live from 1 month to the next and from one childbirth to the next, quarantined and untouchable with the stigma of being unclean. Constantly having babies and during periods of isolation, having menstrual periods, being ostracized, and getting pregnant again, she faced the whole cycle over and over again. Banned from her place of worship and excluded from society, a woman spent most of her adult life imaging herself as unworthy, as unclean. It is with these laws, it is with these rituals in mind, both ancient and modern, that I would like to now come to this sermon scripture describing Jesus and his encounter with a woman having a hemorrhage. Jesus was confronted with a woman who had a flow of blood which could not be stopped. Here's what happened. Now, there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better. She rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." The Romans ruled Israel, and the previous rulers were the Greeks, and prior to the Greeks were others, including Persians and Babylonians and Assyrians. With the fear of assimilation into any of these ruling bodies, the Hebrew leadership established laws, traditions to protect their integrity as a people without losing the blood heritage by mixing with the masses. And they were very successful in creating this separation between us and them. Even within the religion of ancient Judaism, there were authorities who identified with and praised persons who were pure and banished others who were impure. With these laws, it became quite easy to decide who was religious and who was sinful. When a woman bled, there was a curse. When a woman had a facial scar, God had marked her as an outcast for life. The particular woman in the scripture had been plagued with a 12-year bleed. Everyone in the community knew who she was because her condition was simply not one that could be kept confidential. People had been warned about her condition. They were told to stay away from her. The blood which emptied itself on the ground indicated she was impure, like a person with AIDS. She was not to be pitied, but feared because she was a contagion, someone who could infect other people. She was an untouchable. But how did she feel? Certainly she felt isolated. She felt alone. She must have felt exhausted since her body continually drained itself of life-giving blood, and her skin must have been withered from the lack of human touch. She may have been verbally abused. Even looking at her own body must have been a shameful experience, since all of the religious and social laws had taught her to see herself as filthy. Well, then word came that a healer named Jesus had arrived in her village. She heard that here was a man who spoke openly with women. Could he, by chance, cure her of this blood flow illness? It was against the purity laws for her to be in any public place as long as she was bleeding, which was all the time. And if she was going to be a responsible Jew and not risk making others unclean, she should have stayed away. But she decided otherwise. She decided to take a chance. No one noticed her as she moved into the crowd, covering her head, her body, positioning herself close enough to touch the clothes of Jesus. The power went out of his body and into her body, and she was healed. Jesus felt it too. The exchange was mutual. It wasn't as if he touched her, she touched him. Strange for any woman, but more so for an impure woman with a hemorrhage. "Who touched my clothes?" he demanded. She came to him, fell down, and she told him the whole truth. Then Jesus called her daughter, which was a sign of acceptance into his family, a blessing of peace, a benediction of restored health. Later on, Jesus would go on to touch Jairus' daughter, raise her to new life as well. And so he broke two Levitical laws. He was in physical contact with a bleeding woman and with the corpse of a 12-year-old girl. In this case, instead of openly attacking the Levitical laws, Jesus just ignored them. He also paid attention first to the unexpected woman in the crowd who touched his garment as he was on his way to perform another healing. Jesus paid little attention to status or degree, just to immediate need when it came to him. And it was a lesson to all about the dignity of women, that he looked down on purity laws that degraded and enslaved women and children. Further, he praised those who took the initiative, in this case the woman, touching him first and therefore claiming holiness over her own body. Now, Catherine read to you a scripture from Genesis, recording the reconciliation. This is a reconciliation of two brothers, Jacob and Esau, who had been alienated for many years, whose families were completely out of touch. Jacob had feared for his life because he had taken the birthright from his brother Esau. In that way, Jacob was really a thief. But Esau, in a gesture of forgiveness, held out his arms and held Jacob in a loving embrace. And with this gesture of touch and embrace, Jacob said, "For truly to see your face, it's like seeing the face of God." In the prodigal son parable, the father ran to the outcast son and embraced him. There is great power in the embrace and in the way we keep in touch with one another. It is the embrace of God. We see the face of God when we do the communion service, by the way, that will happen April 2nd, when we all gather around in a circle and look across at the people on the other side. You see the face of God, but you're also in touch one with another. Now, do you remember years ago the psychological experiment that was done with babies and touch? It sounded rather cruel to me. The babies who were touched and held and spoken to were the ones who became responsive and active, while the others became withdrawn and idle. People who have touch taken away from them at any age, like this woman with the bleed, must suffer in terrible and dehumanizing ways. The ancient laws and rituals, and even modern laws and rituals, they take control of women's bodies out of their hands. A good question for us this morning is whether or not women ought to be able to make choices over their own bodies. Concerning my wife and my daughter and my mother and my grandmother, believe me, no one would ever think twice of messing with any of these women in my family regarding choice. Helen Pearson says, "We are one body, a community, joined, knitted together in God's mercy, and bound together by God's love. Alike, different, we are one body, like it or not." She goes on to ask for a little experiment. You don't have to do the experiment. You don't have to, but you can if you want to. Touch the wrist of the person next to you. And I guess touch your own wrist if you want to. Locate the pulse. If you cannot find it, then let the person help you. The person, okay, how's that working? Okay, try this. Touch the wrist of the person on your left. Is that going to be better? Locate the pulse. If you cannot find it, let the person help you. The person on your right locates your pulse. And once the pulse of each person is found, sit quietly, and then you can feel the heartbeat of your own life. Oh, we're losing hymnals as we try the pulse experiment. That's all right. And if you can't find that pulse with your hands, go for the feet. No, maybe not. She doesn't advise that. That's just from John. Remember the persons who reached toward you for healing, those in the present, those in the past. Remember those who empower you with healing touch, those who have touched you and cared for you and loved you throughout your life. Imagine their hearts beating together with yours now, even though they have passed away. Feel the power released, because we are one holy body in communion with the one heartbeat of all life, which is the very heart of God. Amen.